Truly, God is glorious. Truly glorious. And that is what the Scriptures teach us about our God. His glory is beyond our full comprehension. He inhabits unapproachable light, dwelling in inestimable splendor and majesty. And yet, we see that His glory is revealed and displayed in an infinite number of ways. The cosmos clearly displays and declares His glory in clusters of distant, brilliant, swirling galaxies. His glorious fingerprints are on all animate, inanimate creation. His created image bearers are made with glory for His glory. His glory is manifested in time and space. Sometimes it is revealed in invisible ways as well as in visible ways. It is as well revealed in concealing power as well as in exposing His power. It is seen in majestic splendor as well as in humble submission. And we see as well the glory of God in salvation as well as in righteous judgment. But the greatest manifestation of God's glory was veiled in human flesh. Jesus Christ is the glory of the triune God made visible to us. And to see Him is to see the glory of God. Prophets, like Habakkuk, beheld His pre-incarnate glory. And they were commanded to write and record their visions as a testimony to God's glory and His grace. Habakkuk, as we are studying, he cried out to the Lord for relief from the burden of watching Judah sink into a moral morass. He pleaded for justice in an age of injustice and safety in an age of violence. And the Lord, as we have seen, heard his cry, and He commanded the prophet to look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, says the Lord, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe if told you. And God answered the prophet's cry for justice and safety, but it would come in the form of an unjust and violent people. He would raise up the Chaldeans to be the rod of His chastisement on Judah. They would invade the land, bringing devastation and destruction. And those in Judah who were not killed by their invasion would be taken into Babylonian captivity. And the thought of this deeply troubled the prophet, understandably. And Habakkuk was perplexed. Why God would use those less righteous, at least in Habakkuk's eyes, less righteous than Judah, to be His instruments of judgment? And having been told by God to look and to watch, the prophet then dedicated himself a time set aside to watch and to pray and to look around in the world for the answer to his prayers, like one who would be in a watchtower waiting for news from the battlefront. Here was a man who was deeply burdened. Burdened by God's announcement of imminent judgment on Judah. And he bore this burden, and this burden became for him a constant reminder and a motivation to pray. And by faith, he believed. In the midst of this notice of judgment, he believed by faith that God would send forth the Christ through Judah's seed, to redeem His people just as God had promised from the days of Adam. Therefore, he believed his Lord, his covenant-keeping God, would truly preserve a remnant from Judah's seed from which the Savior would come. He prayed, in essence, that God would deliver his people and that God would bring forth this kingdom that had been promised them of Christ. He prayed for his people before they would be taken into captivity. Now, this message and this vision from God is now recorded in chapter 2, verses 2 through 20, which we read together. I'd like to divide up our large text into three, if you would, movements. Let me, as simply as possible, try to divide them up for you, can understand what the Lord is saying. This is a vision of the Lord to Habakkuk. What we're reading is what God himself has said and was written for us. The first movement we will see is God revealing his glory in the Word of God. Second, we will see God revealing his glory in justice, in saving as well as in judging. And then the last scene is really one of seeing the glory of God inhabiting the temple of heaven, ruling and reigning. That is, in essence, the scope of this, this wonderful prophecy given by the Lord to the prophet. And I think that this is a vision, believe it or not, that not only was helpful in Habakkuk's day for him to see God at work in history and seeing that it is going somewhere, that God is going to deliver his people as he promised, but it is also to be a picture, I believe, for us to keep in our minds that God is on the throne. And though things may look dark and difficult, that the glory of God will cover the earth even as the waters cover the earth. Well, let's look at verses 2 and 3, and we look at the glory of the Lord revealed and or recorded and preserved in God's word. We see that the Lord answered me, that is Habakkuk, and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. The Lord's instruction here is to write or inscribe this vision, these words, on tablets. This is the same kind of exhortation or command given by the Lord to other prophets, even if you would, the Apostle John at the sight or the vision of the Christ, as we see it in the book of Revelation. Write these things down. Now, I want to say to you, if you have never thought of it this way, when you read that exhortation from God, it is one of the most powerful sources of wisdom and strength in our day, to believe that the word you have here today is God's word. And that is what is so important to know, that it contains the glory of God, the glory of his grace. Now, this record that is kept here would be an everlasting testimony to the glory and the grace of God. The vision was given to Habakkuk, and it has been read throughout the centuries, even today, as we are reading it. And the Lord also commanded that this vision be made plain or clear on tablets. This is a very, I think, helpful way to us to read the scriptures, by the way. And that is that the Lord is demonstrating and showing to us and to the apostles and to, if you would, to the prophet, that these scriptures were of divine origin. They were spoken by God. And therefore, the prophets were to write down what God told them to write down. And that it is, these scriptures are, if you would, God-breathed. These men were writing authoritatively and carefully what God had spoken to them. And this is important to remember. Sometimes I think we're confused about how we got our scriptures. But these men, men of Israel, even the prophets, they didn't get together and try to decide amongst themselves, which books do you like? Which books would you like to read? What books would you like to put in a book called the Holy Bible? As if men were voting on what scriptures should be in the Bible. What we are learning here is that God is saying, you write what I tell you so that it will be made plain and clear to other people. So what we have here is one of many examples of God not just dictating, but inspiring men to write what he has breathed through them. We see this even in the days of Moses and Joshua, David, and the prophets, that the tablets that they wrote on or the parchments were authenticated by God himself and then placed in the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, to be preserved, or in places within the temple. We know that to be the case because Josiah, in his day, remember they rediscovered the parchments of the law? God has sovereignly ordained to preserve the scriptures for his glory and for our good, because he is determined to use the word of God to bring about the salvation of his people. I think this is important, so that simply stated, that the book you hold in your hand today, you should have great confidence that this book is the very word of God. This passage tells you exactly what God said. You write down exactly what I tell you to write down and keep it as a record till the end of days. So when we read this book, I don't care what other people are saying, that they try to critique it, they try to divide it up, they try to do all kinds of things. I would like to say to you, you find an example right here in our text of God superintending over the writing and the preservation of his word. He also intended for his word to be obeyed. He said, so that you would write it down or inscribe it so that he may run who reads it. What does the Lord mean by that? I think what he's saying is that these scriptures will be clearly written down and understood so that the messenger may take it and proclaim it with authority to others. That's the same kind of urgency that the apostle Paul had when he writes Romans, especially Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. God has chosen to bring about the salvation of sinners through the preaching, the teaching, and the reading of God's word and the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. I just don't know that the church quite believes that is true today. Salvation can only be accomplished by the power of God, not man's power. Paul is one, for example, who believed that the scriptures were powerful and that God had ordained to use the scriptures to bring about the edification and the salvation of God's people. Paul in Romans 10, verses 14 through 15 says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Before reformation and revival come, there must be a clear and an uncompromising, unashamed proclamation of God's word, heralding Christ and explaining the necessity and the glory of the cross without apology, without embarrassment, without being shamed. And that is why the Lord commanded Habakkuk to make this vision clear on tablets and place them alongside of other scriptures so that there would be a clear, lasting, permanent declaration and record of the glory of God and his grace. So if you walk out of here this morning and you carry one of these, it's called the Holy Bible, you are, as we look at this text, reminded once again that you hold in your hand the word of God. You say, that's very simple. Well, I would like to suggest that that is a very, very powerful notion, to believe that God does speak to us today through his word. This is very important to all of us. The Lord also commanded that the vision be preserved because it was appointed for a time of fulfillment. He says, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. So in other words, the things I'm going to tell you are going to find fulfillment on appointed times by God, what God has ordained. And he has said, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie, though it tarries. That is, the promises come and they don't all happen immediately. Wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. It is a vision that found fulfillment in the days of Habakkuk when the Chaldeans came and took the people of Judah. It found fulfillment when they were released and they came back to the land. It found fulfillment when Christ came to earth and he died on the cross and rose again from the dead. That was fulfillment in an appointed time. But I believe that this prophecy also has a day yet to be fully realized, and that is the day when Christ comes to rule and to reign, to judge the earth. We see that it is a, if you would, ever expanding promise of God that will find reality and find fulfillment when Christ comes. Matter of fact, this verse, chapter 2, verse 3, is quoted in Habakkuk 10, or excuse me, in Hebrews 10, 35 through 37. And there, interestingly, if we don't have the time to take that all apart, but the writer of Hebrews interprets this passage of Scripture to say it refers to the return of Christ. That if we understood this verse, we would be those who would be patient and that we would cling to our faith until the end of days. That Christ was for sure coming back. Now, when we read that, you may or may not take that, but that's exactly how the New Testament writer saw this verse. So what he is saying is that this scripture is going to come to pass and that you are to wait for it and it will surely come. The Lord is also saying that his word is sure to come, that it is waiting for a time for fulfillment. It says, though it tarries, wait for it. We see that literally the term or that are used here in the Hebrew is that the text, what he's saying is that the prophecy is gasping, that the prophecy is panting, is literally what it means. What he's meaning is that the prophecy is waiting to be fulfilled. And it is one of great anticipation. And you would say, well, so why is that important for us? It is that not only are these scriptures going to be fulfilled as God proclaimed, but it shows the very passion of God in the fulfillment of these things. So that what the Lord is saying, these things will come to pass, and I am gasping, I am panting for the day that they will find ultimate fulfillment. It shows the passion and the glory of God for the things that he has declared to be true that will happen. His Son coming to judge the earth. So this means that God's promises are not only true and reliable, but that God himself longs for the day that they shall be fulfilled. The scriptures then are completely reliable and trustworthy. Why? Well, a text like this tells us God himself declared it and then had somebody write it and he preserved it. But it is also true that these scriptures who are spoken by God are true because God cannot lie. God cannot lie so that what he has said and recorded cannot lie. A God who is faithful and a scriptures that are faithful. A God who is true and scriptures that are truth. These are important things for us to understand. That the prophecies that are foreseen will come to pass. Peter warned those living in the end of days that there will be those scoffers who will come, who are driven by their own fleshly passions, and they will argue to the church that Christ made promises to come, but where is he? He's not coming, they'll say. You're fools to believe in Christ's return as if he's going to rescue you from this this earth. But Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Every day we live before the return of Christ is a day of grace. It is a time to live for his glory and proclaim the gospel without compromise. When the last of God's chosen people have repented and been saved, the end shall certainly come. We know not who that last person will be, nor do we know the hour when he comes, but the Lord is telling Habakkuk and telling us, it will come. It will surely come. We live in days not unlike Habakkuk. We are to set ourselves apart to pray by faith, believing God answers prayer. We are to pray for the burdens that God lays on our hearts. And we must be convinced. We must be convinced of the reliability and the authority of God's word if we are to live confidently in uncertain times. We must have an unshakable faith in the authority and the inerrancy of God's word. And we are to live each day as if Christ were coming to judge the world that day. That is how the Lord instructed Habakkuk, and he's telling us as well. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 could be argued to be the most powerful, the most transforming verse in all of the Bible. Certainly was picked up by the Apostle Paul and used as well as the writer of Hebrews. We see and we have seen the glory of God revealed and captured and recorded in God's Word, a reliable truth in our day. And now we learn about God's glory in justice. He says, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." It is important for us to realize this. We must have an adequate and appropriate view of God in our day. That God reveals his glory in justice, in saving as well as in judging sin. His glory is revealed in both dimensions. His glory is revealed in justifying sinners. The Lord here in verse 4 clearly contrasts, if you would, those who shall perish and those who shall be saved. He warned that the desires of the proud, self-reliant sinner are not right with God. The unrighteous are condemned not just because they do bad things, but because they do not even desire God. They are condemned because of disbelief. It is a heart problem. The heart is desperately wicked and filled with insanity. The unrepentant shall perish because they reject the truth of God's glory revealed to them in nature, in their conscience, in God's word, and in God's Son, Jesus Christ. The question is, how then can somebody be made right before a holy God? And there is only one way. And this way was revealed long before Habakkuk and is still revealed throughout the scriptures. And it is, as the Lord said, the just shall live by his faith. Put another way, the just shall receive the gift of life by faith. By this, the Lord proclaimed salvation comes through faith alone in Christ alone. There is no other name among men by which one can be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. Paul quotes in Romans 1:17 this verse. From this verse comes the most magnificent doctrinal treatise in the New Testament, Romans. What the apostle does is he reads Habakkuk 2:4. He reads the rest of this chapter and he decides, I will write a book that will stand the test of time, and I will call it the book of Romans. And he will spend the rest of his book, of that book from chapter 1, writing about what does it mean that the just shall live by faith. But we must know that even faith is not a work of man. It is God's work that regenerates sinners by the power of his Holy Spirit. And the contrast couldn't be any clearer. Usually in a setting like this, most everyone here have placed their faith in Christ. But perhaps not. And the distinction is very clearly made by the Lord, that the unjust shall live by the dictates of their sinful heart. and they will be judged for their disbelief. While the just shall be saved by faith alone in Christ's finished work on the cross. Now the ripple effect of this verse is like throwing a pebble on a pond. It had effect in Habakkuk's day, and it spread out to the Apostle Paul in the first century. And it has spread to Martin Luther and others, and even to us this day. Listen to Luther talk about Habakkuk 2. If anyone is to be righteous and live, he must believe God's promise. There is no other way. On the other hand, the ungodly dies of his unbelief. Thus, this applies also here. If you wish to abide and be preserved, you must believe this inscription on the tablet, which says that the Christ will come with his kingdom. You dare not be confused by the fact that matters appear far differently externally, since you are being troubled. For such is the way of God's word, that it projects matters that are absurd and profounder than all the senses and reason can comprehend and experience can perceive. You behold and perceive the ruin of our kingdom. Therefore, you must soar above your perception by means of your faith and be persuaded, even in the midst of ruin, that your kingdom will come and will be gloriously established. Here we see the prophets preach and stress faith in the Christ as much as we do, I love Luther, in the New Testament. The prophets preach Christ as much as we do in the New Testament. Here we see that Habakkuk is so bold as to condemn all other works and attribute life exclusively to faith. For he states plainly enough that the unbeliever will succeed in nothing. Let the unrighteous pray and wear himself and work himself to death. His works already stand condemned as counting for nothing at all, nor will they help him. And the believer shall live by faith without works. The gospel declares that sinners are saved by faith in Christ. We are saved by Christ. We are saved from God's righteous wrath against sin. And we will be saved for God's holy and eternal purposes. That is the glorious gospel that the apostle and Habakkuk believed in. God's glory, however, is also revealed in his righteous judgment. I find something so powerful. You almost wish you could do the study of Habakkuk and do Romans side by side. Because I'd like to suggest to you a premise that the Apostle Paul was reading Habakkuk when he wrote chapter 1, at least chapter 1. If you were to take Habakkuk 2 and you lay out Romans 1, you will see that he begins by declaring he's not ashamed of the gospel. And what is written? That the just shall live by faith. That is exactly what the Lord tells Habakkuk at the first of the vision. But then what goes forth is in Habakkuk as well as in Romans is a description of sin, the consequences of sin on a people and a culture who are under condemnation. You will find them virtually identical. Different languages, different, but same kind of imagery. For example, you will see that the apostle tells people will exchange the truth for what? A lie? What does Habakkuk say, or what does the Lord say to Habakkuk? That people are worshiping a lie. And what is the lie? Idolatry. And that is exactly what Paul says. They will worship, they will change the worship of the immortal, unchangeable God for mortal creatures, for that which is corruptible. So the parallel is absolutely right on between the two. And what I'm trying to suggest here is that to understand and appreciate what it means to live by faith, to be justified by faith, is to put in contrast, in dark colors, the wrath of God on sin. The very thing that we don't want to preach today. That's what Paul is saying. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I will tell you what sin is like. I will tell you how it will destroy a nation. I will tell you what the consequences of this sin will be. And that's what the Lord is telling Habakkuk as well. To simplify this as best I can, and you can do your homework on reading Romans 1 and Habakkuk 2, but I want you to see that the Lord says in this prophecy, if you would, look at verse 16 of chapter 2. And the cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you. That is an imagery that goes throughout the scriptures. And what we see is a vision of the cup of God's wrath that is to be poured out on all the earth. It will come upon Judah through the Chaldeans. It will come upon the Chaldeans. It will come upon the Babylonians as well. That the contents of this cup are like red wine, blood red wine. And they shall drink it to the ends, and it will bring about justice. It will bring about destruction. That God will be satisfied. His righteous indignation, His righteousness shall be satisfied by the judgment that is brought upon the earth. But this cup of wrath also finds fulfillment in Christ. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took the Passover cup, and He gave thanks, and then He gave it to His disciples, and He said, drink from it, all of you. The word, or the phrase, and all of you, is exactly what has been said in Psalm 75. That the cup of wrath will come upon all of you. So He's saying to those in the upper room, drink of it, all of you sinners. For this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. In saying this, Jesus knew that night that it would be His blood that would be shed for the remission of sins. And that is why Jesus, later in the night, fell on His face in prayer before the Father, and He cried out, oh, My Father, if it is possible, what? Let this cup, which cup? The cup in the right hand of the Father, that let it pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will. He pleaded with the Father three times, and He was resigned to the Father's will, so He said, if this cup, which cup? The cup of God's wrath on His right hand would pass from Me unless I drink it, Your will be done. The glory of the cross is revealed in the Father's just wrath being poured out, being exhausted on His beloved righteous Son, so sinners could be declared righteous and having Christ's righteousness accounted to them. This is the appointed day that Habakkuk was to expect. A day when God would pour out His wrath. It would come upon His Son so that the just could live by faith. But I've got to tell you that in advance, that you read in the book of Revelation and there is the cup of God's wrath again. And when it is poured out, it will not be poured out upon His Son. It shall be poured out on the earth. Just as Habakkuk was told, he was saying there is an appointed time and it may tarry, it may take time, but it is coming. This is the day of salvation, my friends. Do not harden your hearts to the Lord. Every day we live before Christ comes is a day of grace to be used for His glory, to be used in service of Him. A day to pray, a day to carry the burdens of Christ's work. These are glorious days. The vision concludes with five visions or five woes. The first is revealed against all proud, intoxicated sinners. I'll talk more about that next week. The Babylonians, the Chaldeans were notorious for drink. And that nation was cursed because of its addiction to alcohol. I am sorry, whatever your view may be of what is the freedom, I've got to tell you that with that freedom comes incredible responsibility and judgment. Christians are just not dialed into this. And I got to tell you, it will be and was the destruction of the Babylonians. And God is saying they have transgressed because of wine. Yes, I know it can bring joy. I've heard all that. I'm just telling you that a nation that is into this is in serious difficulties. Matter of fact, he will repeat a very similar woe here in just a moment. The second woe is revealed against all coveters of evil gain. People who want to build their houses and their cities and their businesses above everybody else and everything else to build them security. A security that only God could give, they try to get for themselves. He says, you will bring destruction to yourself and to your household. He says, the very stones and lumber that you use to build these lavish places will speak against you in judgment. Do you remember what Jesus was talking about that when he came into the city of Jerusalem? Remember the kids were yelling and so forth for him? He said the rocks and the trees will shout and call out. If they would, if the kids didn't. And that's what will happen in judgment. That all the things that people treasure, think are the great legacy they leave, will speak against them, not for them. The third woe is revealed against all workers of iniquity. Oh boy, I've got to tell you, I've just got to succinctly say this. The cities that pride themselves on being sin city, because he talks about cities who are proud for being filled with iniquity. Or we could say, who shamelessly advertise what you do here stays here, shall be swept away in a firestorm of God's wrath. The people, the Lord says, only feed the fires of hell. The fourth woe is revealed against all who glory in their shame. Now, the Lord is really keen here. Do you know what he's going to say? I am going to bring woe on these people or any people who take pride in drinking so they can make other people drunk and they can take advantage of them. So what he's saying is, a people that pride themselves in drinking and encourage other people to drink with them to enjoy their life or their party, and you bring others to participate in it that may cause about sexual, actually, advantage, shall be judged. There'll be a woe. And the fifth woe is revealed against all glory-robbing idolaters. Anything we make with our hands can be served and worshiped. It's robbing God of the glory that's due his name. So we close with this. And the Lord says that my glory shall cover the earth like the waters. I think it's what Jesus was saying. This gospel shall be preached to all the world, and then what? The end will come. The gospel will go forth to every tribe, every nation, to every language group, and then the end shall come. There will be a knowledge of the glory of Christ, that Christ has come, that there's the glory of the cross, and that Christ is coming again. That is the gospel we preach. That is what we are called to share with all peoples. And then the final verse of Habakkuk 2 is the Lord telling, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Be silent. What he's trying to say is, be silent. Know that in the midst of all the chaos you read in the papers and see in the news, that God is on the throne, that Christ is dwelling in his holy temple, ruling and reigning over all things, and that this God will bring all things to pass just as he declared it. So how do we leave this morning? With a confidence in this book, that if it has said it shall be, it will be. That this is where we find our confidence in uncertain times. That we are to believe that God shows his glory in saving people, but also his glory will be revealed in judgment. And we know that the glory of Christ shall be seen by his people someday when we see the glory of Christ in his heavenly temple. And we shall come, and he shall come, and we shall be with him forever. I do believe that Habakkuk 2 has great relevance to the church in our day. Read it for yourself. You will see that the Lord is a God of justice, bringing salvation, but also judgment. Thank you, Father, for the good news. And the good news is that Christ makes it possible for sinners to be justified by faith in him. The bad news is that those who have faith in their own disbelief shall perish and are under condemnation. The darkness of sin reveals the glory of God's love and grace. Grace against the backdrop of sin makes the cross more glorious than we could ever believe. Father, I pray that you would work a work in our days that would utterly astound us, that you would work a work in our hearts and lives, in this church, in our valley, in our part of the world, that will affect other peoples everywhere. Father, help us to be faithful today. I pray that there, as we listen and we go out of here, that somehow your scriptures have grabbed our hearts to investigate what we're doing with our life, how we drink, how we impact other people, whether we are still trying to live by works of the flesh or by faith in the work of Christ on the cross. May these truths transform and reform our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.